We've got a couple of chapters to go before we're done with the life of David. If you come on Sunday evenings or Wednesday evenings when it's my opportunity to teach, we've been moving through the book of Kings. We're actually looking at what happened after David passed off the scene. So if you would like to continue that, come on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings and we'll see that continuation of what that looks like. But as for today, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter number 22, a short synopsis of where we are in our story. David is king once again, not without a few rocky places along the way, not without a few bumps in the road, but David is once again back on the throne. We see there were quarrels along the way, there were rebellions along the way, but David is now king once again. And today we're going to see that David records his life in a psalm for us. This psalm here in 2 Samuel chapter 22 is verbatim what you will find in Psalm 18, the very same psalm. David pens this at the end of his life. Many will say because of some of the things he says along the way that this was early in his life while he was yet a young ruddy boy, and because of some of the things they see, it can't mean that, but I'm going to show you where it can. This seems to be at the end of David's life. So he's taken a look back at the end of his life. This time of year, being the beginning of 2017, there are a lot of television programs that show us the highlights of 2016, right? A lot of shows that are on week after week after week that are sitcoms and news programming. We get to see the highlights of 2016. That's what we're looking at in David's life. We're going to kind of go along and look at the highlights of his illustrious life. So we look at this and we have to ask ourselves, what exactly is a psalm? Good question. We have a whole book of them. What exactly is a psalm? Well, a psalm is a poem, oftentimes translated into a song by adding music to the poem. However, it is not a poem like we would be used to today. Here's a poem that we may be used to, or at least the style, if not the poem itself. And it goes like this. A flea and a fly in a flue were imprisoned. What could they do? Said the flea, let us fly. Said the fly, let us flee. So they flew through a flaw in the flue. That's something that we would be familiar with. Hebrew poetry, however, is not quite the same. We don't see rhythm. We don't see flow. We don't see rhyming in Hebrew poetry. In Hebrew poetry, it is actually about a relationship between two lines. And I've talked about this before in the Proverbs. Oftentimes we read a proverb and it's about a relationship between two lines. So we see in the Proverbs, for instance, wisdom is blah, 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 blah. Foolishness is, and it continues, right? So there is a relationship between two lines. And a psalm is much the same way. That relationship between those two lines is called parallelism. Easy for me to say. Parallelism. That's the name that's used to show the relationship with two lines. Oftentimes we have one line that is explained by the second. And it explains it by completing it or contrasting the first line. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at a psalm, simply a poem written by David. But before we do, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of His Word, as well as His wisdom and his practical application in our lives. So let's do that. Father, we do look to you today for grace, as we always do. We look to you today for wisdom, as we always do. Lord, I pray that you would grow our attention spans today, that we would be able to see this psalm and see how David really viewed you. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would be able to see it, that you would give us a desire to get wisdom in order that we may learn from this today. I pray that you would give grace to the hearers, that you would use the teacher today in a great and mighty way. Get yourself glory, give us the benefit, and we give you thanks and praise for all of it. In the name of your Son, amen. Today's lesson is a continuation of this morning's CLT. We don't have to switch gears. We're going to leave this thing in fourth gear and let it eat. We're not changing gears. We don't have to go from one thought process into another. We are actually looking at how David viewed God. That's what we're going to see in this psalm. And what is our CLT time? How we view God. And we're going to look today into the life of David and see what that looked like. Well, we'll begin reading in verse number 1, and it's going to look a little bit different today than what it normally does. Instead of going through the whole thing, giving some synopsis of a few verses together, and then at the end give some practical application, we're going to kind of work through it all at the same time. So we're going to look at a few verses, we're going to give the sense of it, and then practical application. Then we're going to move on to the next section, and we're going to do that throughout this psalm. So it may look a little different than the way I normally teach, but that's how it'll look today. So if we look at verse 1, it says, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Notice that enemies and Saul have a distinction between the two. Wouldn't you think, naturally, after all we've read, that Saul would be included in the enemies? But he's not. The enemies and the hand of Saul. All the way through, as we saw David's relationship with Saul, Saul, that is, was always viewed by David as the anointed of God. God had put him in that place. So David didn't see Saul as an enemy. So it's at this time, at the end of David's life, that he rehearses all of the goodness of God in his life. Verse number 2. Actually, we're going to look at verses 2 through 4. "And he," David, "said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation.'" That word horn is not a brass musical instrument. This is literally, if we go back into Deuteronomy, it's something that sticks off of the head of an ox or a cow, a bull. These horns are something of strength. It's a strength for the animal as well as a strength for anyone who would grab a bull by the horns. You know that saying. When you grab a bull by the horns, you're not about to snap one or the other off. You're going for a ride, right? So this is talking of strength. This is talking of pure strength. He says, not only shield and horn, but of my salvation. "My stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Sound a little familiar to what we sang this morning? We're actually looking at this psalm of David, and we see in verse 2 that the titles are given to God. These titles, David gives titles to God: a rock, a fortress, a deliverer, a shield, horn, stronghold, refuge, Savior. But also, I want us to see how all of these describing words are made personal by David's understanding of God, and all of the things became personal to David. He is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. You see how David moves through that. He's mine, mine, Listen, you can sit here week after week. You can hear all the sermons in the world. You can sit here for your whole life, week after week. And if you don't see all of these securities as personal titles of God and make it personal for you, you will have wasted your entire life away. It's only when we recognize all that God is and make Him mine, my rock, my deliverer, my Savior, that any of it makes sense. It's only then. Until then, we will see God as some distant being who really isn't involved in my everyday life. We have to make it personal. It's about a relationship with the Lord of the universe. We see so far, David had a pretty good grasp on it. Look, if you will, at verses 5 through 16. When the waves of death surround me, the floods of ungodliness make me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surround me. Again, speaking of death. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. And He cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry entered His ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because He was angry. Angry at who? Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under His feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew and was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around Him, dark waters and thick clouds of skies. From the brightness before Him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. We see David here in this section describing how afraid he was in a period in his life. He was very, very fearful. If you read about it, we see that he was talking and using flattery language. We have to allow for flowery language in a poem such as this. Similes, metaphors, things like that. We have to allow for that. And we see that David is actually describing death as waves. If you've ever been in the ocean and you try to stand up and have a wave hit you, even at waist level, you feel the power from that wave. It's something that you can't stand against. And David sees death and the overtaking of his enemies in that way as something that he cannot power through. He was really afraid of death at a point in his life. He was afraid of Saul chasing him all over the countryside looking to kill him. He was afraid of his own son Absalom wanting him off of the scene so that he could take over as king, and Absalom was willing to stop at nothing. David was really afraid. David was no stranger to fear. So what did he do when fear gripped him? He didn't panic. He didn't even call Oprah. He cried out to God in his time of fear. And how did God respond to his request? We see. He gave immediate response by shaking the earth and showing up. I don't believe this is a literal earthquake or a literal opening of the heavens. It's David using flowering language in order to show how fast God showed up on the scene. God moved so fast that His leaving the heavens actually shook, and the earth shook. And He rode on the wings of the wind. That's how fast God responded to David's cry out for his fear. When we cry out for help, God answers. God answers, hear this, even in spite of how we got there. Really? Yeah. There was a guy named Jonah. And he cried out to God in Jonah chapter 2. Jonah says of himself, I cried out to God and he heard my voice. Jonah was not being obedient to God at the time that he was in the belly of the great fish. He was being disobedient to God. He went the direct opposite way God had commanded him to go. So God does hear us, even in spite of us getting ourselves into that mess to begin with. If you're here and your sin is the cause of your distress, like Jonah, cry out and repent. He will answer and come to you, as David says, even on the wings of the wind. Verses 17 through 25, as we continue reading, it says, he sent from above, David speaking of God, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from the strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of his eyes. We read that, and we see not a very long period of time has passed from the time David requested God's presence until God showed up on the scene. Why? Well, obviously, God knew the answer to David's problem before David knew that he even had a problem. And God was waiting and ready. What does Don say? His is inclined to us. God's position. He's inclined to us. So he's just awaiting for David to call out. And then on the wings of the wind, God shows up to rescue David. God took, God drew, God sent. God's response was immediate. Verse 18 tells us who was responsible for the delivering. Obviously, it wasn't David. His enemies were way too strong for him. Verse 19 reaffirms by telling us that the enemy's desire was to continue to confront. David had no hope. B-U-T. But the Lord was my support. Hear this. When sin leans hard on us most heavily, that is the time that we should realize our own weakness and look for God's support. Remember, our flesh is not our friend. Let me say that again. Our flesh is not our friend. The flesh wars against us. So when the battle starts, we are much too weak to fight, as David says. The enemies were way too strong for him. Our flesh is way too strong for us. We must look for deliverance by the Lord every time. Don't be fooled into believing that you can take care of it yourself. Our sinful flesh is way too strong and way too deceitful to be trusted. Next, notice how David speaks of his righteousness and his clean hands. What? Has anyone besides me read or been here when we read of David's life thus far? Does he really seem like a guy who has clean hands and who is righteous? We saw him do some pretty disgraceful things. Adultery, murder. We've seen some pretty bad things in David's life. So how in the world can he write a psalm that says, "My hands are clean, he delivered me because of my righteousness"? You see, David understood imputed righteousness. He understood the imputed righteousness of Christ. How being in Christ shields us from God's wrath, and how God now sees us through blood-colored glasses of mercy. We too, who have trusted in the finished work of Jesus on our behalf, can see our lives as righteous. Positionally, that is. Our practical holiness is another thing. That's how we live every day, day in and day out. But in the eyes of God, through the finished work of Christ, He sees us as already glorified. I want to say this twice, because I want you to hear it. Our positional holiness is as perfect as Christ's holiness. Our positional holiness is as perfect as Christ's holiness. Now, on the surface, that sounds blasphemous, does it not? But I want you to think about God's requirement. What is God's requirement? Perfect righteousness. Perfect obedience. Who had that? Jesus. Whose righteousness do we get at the time of salvation? Jesus. So our positional righteousness is as perfect as Christ's. One notch below, no salvation. Because God demands it. So then, how does David wrap all of this up? How do we know that David is talking about imputed righteousness? Look at verse 25, if you will. Look at how it ends. According to my cleanness in his eyes. David saw imputed righteousness on his behalf. He looks at his life and he says, "I'm a real crud. I'm a loser. I've really messed up." But as God sees me and he lists all of his clean hands and his righteousness because they belong to Christ. Verses 26 through 31. Let's read. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him. We see the basic principles of how God delivers, whether he delivers fast or whether he delivers slow. Those who, day in and day out, as a regular pattern, are merciful, pure, and blameless, it seems as though their deliverance may come swiftly. With the proud or the haughty, it may be much slower to bring them low. We see that in verse 28. God's desire is to bring the proud low. So he may purposely wait, he may purposely be slow in his deliverance in order to make us low. So, if we have an issue of pride, let's fix it before God does. Because he will make us low. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my, how does the song end? All of my pride. Pour contempt on all my pride. Verses 32 to 46, as we continue, David writes, "For who is God except the Lord?" You see, David saw all of the false idols. David saw all of the gods that he made up in his own mind. David had conversations with kings from all over the then known world. And he heard about all of their gods. And he says, "As I view my life, there is only but one, Yahweh. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and my power, and He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." You see how David says about strength. Bronze in this era was the strongest metal conceivable. And David says, because of God, I can bend a bow made out of bronze. He is my strength. Verse 36, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed, and have destroyed them and wounded them, so they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies." Listen to that flowering writing of David. To give the neck of an enemy is not a good thing for the enemy, because the neck was the exposed part that led to the separation between the shoulders and the head. And David says, "You gave me the neck of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me." Verse 42, "They looked, but there was none to save. All the other gods, all of my enemies who were in love with those gods, they looked and they continued to look." The prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they looked and they looked and they pleaded and they cut themselves and they yelled and they screamed, but there was none to save them. David says the same thing. They looked, but there was none to save. Even to the Lord, but He did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Along with God's delivering of David from all of his enemies, God protected David and He gave David strength. David needed to be energized after running from his enemies. He needed to be energized. How often do we need to be energized by God? He renews our strength. It is in those times when we feel as if we can go no further that we should be plugging into the power source. It's in the times that we feel that we just can't take another moment that we must be recharged. It's in the times when the task seems insurmountable that we, like David, should hook in to that power grid. When we try to just tough it out, we only find ourselves more drained. And when that happens, we don't think well, and we don't reason well. And we only make things worse. I mentioned the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. As Elijah called down fire from heaven, it was a very short time before he was running for his life. He was scared of a girl, and he was running for his life. And God says, sit down and rest. Plug in. Hook into the power source. Get some sleep. And we see everything change after that rest. It's when we try to push through, it's when we try to do it on our own, that we find ourselves more drained, more unable to think clearly, more unable to reason correctly. We've got to just stop, plead with God, and plug in. See verse 44. David not only battled with enemies from foreign lands, but he had to strive against his own people. His own people who complained against him, and even on more than one occasion tried to overthrow David. So he says he's thanking God for his foreign enemies, but he's also praising him for the enemies that lied within. Even when David stood up to a 9-foot giant, the danger in David's mind was not as real as it was from the fear and the realness from those in his own kingdom. Consider that. Consider that forever and always, our greatest enemy isn't outside of us, but rather comes from within us. Forever and always in this life. We don't fear outside enemies as much as we should fear the enemy within. Our flesh is in continual war with us. Remember this, our flesh doesn't get saved. Have you ever thought about that? God saves our soul, not our flesh. Our flesh is not saved. Our natural inclinations are not regenerate. They're always going to be there. So our flesh always battles to regain the control that it once had. And it's relentless. Relentless. And we must fight against it. As soon as we let down our guard, as soon as we relax for a moment, pow. Pow! There goes our sinful flesh, wrecking our life with filth. Listen, that battle between flesh and spirit doesn't have a ceasefire. There's no Geneva Convention. There's no rules of war. It's continual. And it is relentless. It's always on. So stay aware. Verses 47 through the end of the chapter as we finish up. David sings our song that we sang this morning. And David said, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and all his descendants forevermore. Remember, this is at the end of David's life. He's looking back over his life and he's seeing God work through his life. And all he can do is praise. All he can do is worship. That's what this is all about. David is praising and he is worshiping God. His heart overflows with praise when he looks back over his life. Let me ask you this. Can you do that? Can you look back over your life? And can you see God's hand working? Can you see the sovereign control of a holy God move in your life? Can we look at our lives and see how God has guided us? Or is all we can remember the striving? when we think of life? Is it only full of woe and full of agony? It doesn't matter if you're 12 or 72. Do you see God guiding? Do you go to Him for strength? Do you look to Him for wisdom? Another song says, how oft in grief hath not He brought us relief, spreading His wings for to shade thee. How oft in grief. In those times of grief, that is often when we see God move the greatest. Is that when God moves the greatest? No. But that's often the times that we see it. And the songwriter says, how oft in grief hath not He brought us relief, spreading His wings for to shade thee. If you haven't heard anything that I've said so far, I want you to hear this. The size of your view of God will determine the scope of your life. The God that you know, your view of God will determine the scope of your life. Let me explain. If your view is correct, then life is a wonderful journey. Always looking for what God is doing and going to do next. A biblical view of God makes us look back with thanksgiving in our hearts and makes us look forward with hope in our lives. The wrong view, or the small view, that's why I say we're still in fourth gear from this morning, a small view of God looks at life with worry and emptiness. We tend not to want to dwell on the painful past when we have a small view of God, or the opposite is true. All we can do is dwell on the past and the pain and the sorrow and the misery. And the future? Surely it will be full of pain and disappointment. Maybe even worse than my past. That's a small view of God. So your view of God will directly influence you and everything that happens in your life. A small view, fear becomes real. Anger and resentment show up in unexpected areas of your life with a small view of God. Soon, life becomes a real drag. Sure, there are a few laughs along the way, but no real lasting joy. Is that you? If it is, there's hope. There is hope. There's real hope. God can and God does remove blindness and gives sight, spiritual sight. God gives eyes to see Him as He really is. If you ask Him for that sight, He has promised to give it. And He's promised to turn all of your burdens over to Jesus. Jesus makes mention of that very thing in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. And I'll close with this. Jesus says, come to Me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. Do you see that language? Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise. I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, Jesus says. Why? For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Can you look back at your life like David and worship God for what He's done, how He's moved? Yeah, some of those times may not be real pretty. There may be some real ugly things. But can you praise God for for his deliverance? And can you look forward to a future with God working in it? If not, today, repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray.